After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up from there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab and the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." And they rose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side so that they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called Helkath Hatzarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle that was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner again said to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gaia, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall a sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arba. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there was missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men, and they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for speaking to us. We thank you that you are a God who accommodates our weakness. We pray that you would be my strength as I speak in my weakness to your people, that your words would be given to me and that we would hear them. We pray that all of us, you would be with us and you would be our strength in weakness, our weakness of mind, our weakness of attention, our restlessness, Lord, just help us to understand and to hear your voice. Would you fix our eyes on Jesus and transform us in him by your Spirit? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. With Saul dead, the kingdom promised to David was at long last his. We would expect a joyous celebration in the transition to the kingship of David, joyous for the people of Israel, for surely they remembered David's character and his past accomplishments. Surely they remembered how he had defeated the Philistines handily and defeated Goliath, especially in such a time as this, as the Philistines recently defeated the people of Israel and put them on the run. Surely they remembered David's integrity of heart and faithfulness to King Saul. Surely they knew that God had chosen David to be the king over his people Israel. What better person, what better man would there be to lead God's people in such a time as this? Of course, we could ask a similar question for us in our context. The Lord Jesus Christ has come, he has inaugurated his kingdom, he has been victorious over the grave, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And what better king to rule over all creation than the very creator of all things, the very Son of God? What more powerful king to hide ourselves in and to follow than the man who defeated death itself? What more king, what king more worthy of our allegiance and our worship than the man who has been given all authority on heaven and on earth? Of course, the question is obvious, and yet if we know anything about the heart of man, we know that the answer will be anything but obvious. Man's hardness of heart, man's thirst for power and desire for absolute independence, man's natural rejection of the Lord and his anointed result in a foolish rebellion against the Lord. And David was the king that God had chosen to be the man to would lead his kingdom. And yet there is a irreconcilable war, a natural conflict between the natural heart of man and the kingdom of God. And when we understand that fact rightly, then this story that we see in this chapter and over the next few chapters becomes abundantly clear. Where we expect a joyous transition to the kingdom of David, instead what we see is political opposition as the people seek to gain control over the nation of Israel. Of course, this kingdom doesn't simply apply to David and his kingdom. This is true to the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see here, we can apply to that kingdom. And quite simply, that is this, is that the kingdom of God is unreasonably opposed, foolishly opposed even, and yet ultimately victorious. And we will see that as we unpack this with four characteristics of the kingdom over the course of this chapter, and we'll conclude by a very brief application. But before we do, we're going to talk quite a bit about the kingdom of God. So we want to make sure that we are all on the same page as far as what we mean by the kingdom of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the king over. And most generally, we can say that the kingdom of God means the rule and the reign of God himself through Jesus Christ over all things. The rule and the reign of God through Jesus Christ over all things. And in a very real sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is the king over all things. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And yet we do not see all things in subjection to him. And yet we do see the church in subjection to him, following him, worshiping him under his authority. And so We rightly associate the kingdom of God with the church itself. God's kingdom here on earth is where we see his rule and his reign most clearly visible. Of course, the kingdom, the church, is not a mere abstract institution. It is a body composed of its members, the individual believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are participants in this kingdom. We are citizens of this kingdom, and this rule and this reign is within us as well. And yet there is a conflict in the midst of the world. Just as there is a conflict in the midst of the world between the church and the world, so there remains a conflict within our own hearts as the flesh wages war against the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God by the Spirit in our hearts, as we see the conflict between grace and sin. All that's to say is that as we go through this passage and we consider the kingdom of God and how to apply it, it is right for us to apply this both to the church and what we can see in the church, but also to our own individual lives as we seek to walk in the Lord. And so that's exactly what we will do. But now let's turn to our passage and seek to unpack it. The first characteristic that we see about the kingdom is that it is established by God and inviting and winsome in its appeal. David was the king chosen by God himself. God had chosen David to be the king. He had sent Samuel to anoint David in Bethlehem. God had protected David from all of his enemies, and now he gave him, at long last, the kingdom. And David's first act as the rightful king was to pray. And he asked the Lord, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" David had an obvious connection with Judah by blood and by battles and by blessing. By blood, he was of the tribe of Judah. By battles, when he was living in Ziklag, he was defeating the enemies south of Judah to protect the land of Judah. And by blessing, when he had defeated the Amalekites, you remember, he had taken all the spoil and he had gone throughout the cities of Judah, giving the spoils of the battle to all of his friends in Judah. And now God said, yes, go up to Judah, and specifically, go to Hebron. And so David went up, taking his two wives and all of his men and all of their families, and they took up residence in Hebron, and there the people of Judah anointed David as king. And what you need to know is that the kingdom of God is appointed by God. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, was sent to be king over his kingdom. In eternity past, the Father said to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give to you the nations." And as Jesus interacted with Pilate, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus said, "Indeed, I am a king. And it's for this purpose that I was born. And for this purpose that I came into the world." Jesus Christ came to be king over his kingdom. And every detail of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was chosen by God, beginning with his birth in Bethlehem, the very city of David. The church itself, as God's kingdom, was chosen by him in the most wonderful of places. The Apostle Paul tells us that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, the very King of Kings, is the person and the place in which the church of God, the very kingdom of God, has been chosen in him. And for you and for me, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we too have been chosen as part of the church in Christ from all eternity. And this kingdom is not only chosen, but it's also one that grows. It is one that welcomes, invites. David was told that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had shown kindness to Saul after Saul had died, that they had gone on this daring mission to take Saul's body and bury it in their town. And in response, David said, well, I'm going to send messengers to these men. And these messengers came with a threefold message. The first was he praised them for their kindness to Saul, their loyalty, their loyal love to Saul. Secondly, he offered a blessing to them. He said, blessed be you by the Lord. May the Lord show you this steadfast love and faithfulness that you have shown to Saul. May he bless you. But his third point was a winsome invitation. He said, I will be the means by which the Lord will bless you. You've been valiant in the past. You were valiant for Saul. Be valiant for me. Strengthen your hands. Be strong. Saul is dead, but I have been anointed. Follow me. And this was a winsome appeal, praising them, urging them to follow him. And notice the pattern. David's kingdom started very small, just the kingdom of, or just the tribe of Judah. And yet by a winsome appeal, he's seeking to grow his kingdom through a politics of grace, if you will. And beloved, such is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came with this and began with the smallest of kingdoms, with simply 12 chosen men, and yet through his kindness and compassion, through his preaching and teaching and healing, he sought to gather people into his kingdom. He came with a winsome appeal. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This isn't some flattery of some leader who's just looking to gain some kind of political advantage. He's the very God of gods, the very King of kings, the one who will judge all men and women in perfect equity, who will subdue all of his enemies in his wrath. But not today. Today he's winsome and he says, come to me and I will give you rest. And dear friends, have you heard his winsome appeal? Have you responded to his winsome appeal? And beloved, such is the case even for us in the church today. It is through the work of the church, the preaching of the gospel, that Christ now issues his winsome appeal to put our faith in Christ, to grow in Christ. And even individually, the Spirit of Christ works with a winsome appeal as even as we wrestle with the flesh that is still within us. The Spirit says, God says, I love you. I have loved you from all eternity. I have given you my Son. Love me back. Respond to my love. Obey my commandments. He says, I have set you free. Set you free from the bondage of sin. Put it to death. Embrace godliness. He says, my law is good, reviving the soul. It is the place of blessing. Oh, put it into practice. Be blessed. Receive the grace that I have given to you. Beloved, do you know that appeal? Have you sensed that appeal? Respond to that appeal. Unfortunately, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, from all we can tell, didn't respond at all to David, despite his gracious appeal, which is where we see the second characteristic of the kingdom of God is that it is rejected, often with violent opposition. Rather than the people of Jabesh-Gilead responding, it seems that Israel chose to reject David and establish another king, Abner, the son of Ner, who we've heard about before, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Machanaim. Now, you might remember in 1 Samuel chapter 31, we were told that Saul died with his three sons, Jonathan, Malchishua, and Abinadab. This is a fourth son here called Ish-bosheth, which literally means man of shame. It's quite the name. But his reign, the reign of Ishbosheth, was a shameful reign. It was a very short reign, reign of only 2 years. And if he was alive today, the social media critics would have called him a kino, a king in name only. He had no people. It says that he reigned over all of Israel and all these different towns, but remember, the Philistines are controlling the land. That's why he's been anointed in Mahanaim. That is a town on the east side of the Jordan, outside the land of Israel. They can't even go to Saul's own hometown to be anointed. He has no real power over the course of his life, which is pretty short from here on out. He doesn't say anything of substance. He doesn't do anything of substance. He's got no power, no people. What in truth has happened is that while David has used a politics of grace to try to win over the people of Jabesh-Gilead, Abner has used the politics of the world to try to establish his own kingdom by setting up Ishbosheth as a puppet king. Everything that we hear over the next couple of chapters is about Abner, what Abner has said, what Abner has done. Abner is using Ishbosheth to control the nation of Israel. And Abner did this not simply in rebellion and rejection of David, but in the Lord himself. Because what we'll see in chapter 3 is that Abner confesses that he knows that God had chosen David to be king over all Israel. And yet instead of submitting himself to the Lord's anointed, he set up Ishbosheth as his own king to accomplish his own purposes. And so it's a rejected kingdom, and yet rejected with violent opposition. As soon as Abner has set up his king, it says that he gathered up a set of men to go to Gibeon. So what he has done is he has taken his men across westward, across the Jordan River, and then south to Gibeon. He is headed in the direction of Judah. He is mounting an offensive against the people of Judah, against David. He is going to unite the kingdom of Israel under his authority and power by force. And hearing about it, man Joab takes some of David's men and heads north from Judah, from Hebron up to Gibeon. And Joab will be an important character in the story of David going forward. Joab was one of three brothers who are listed here, who are all David's nephews. They are sons of Zeruiah, who was David's sister, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Joab will become the commander of David's army. And here he leads a force up to Gibeon to meet with Abner, who was the former commander of Saul's army. And as they arrive at Gibeon, it is initially, on the surface, a picture of peace and serenity. There's the men of Abner sitting on one side of a pool, men of David on the other side of a pool, in silence, looking at each other, until Abner suggests, he breaks the silence and says, well, how about we have a friendly contest? Why don't we have the men compete? Now, using the words that he uses, he's not looking for a duel or any kind of competition. It's a friendly game, something to pass the time. We're going to have the men fight or compete in this friendly contest. And also on the surface, there is a picture of symmetry, is there not? There's the men of Abner on one side of the pool, men of David on the other. Soon there will be this competition of 12 on 12, perfect symmetry. And yet, if we scratch below the surface, there's anything but symmetry and anything but peace in this circumstance. On the one hand, you have the men of David who are following a man who has been chosen by God to be king over Israel. And on the other hand, you have the men of Abner who have been gathered as a shameless power grab. And on the one hand, you have the men of David who have just come off a near perfect victory over the Amalekites. And on the other hand, you have the men of Israel who have just suffered a near-perfect defeat at the hand of the Philistines. And these men get up, and each faces each other, and the peace is almost immediately broken. We wonder, did Joab say something to his men, well, when you find the opportunity, make sure you attack? Or did Joab say something to his men, get ready to defend yourself, these guys can't be trusted? But as soon as they met face to face, it says that each person grabbed the other by the head and thrust the sword into his companion's side so that they all fell down at the same time, all 24 of them. And outrage turns into this violent battle, and they begin all fighting. All the spectators are fighting now, and the warriors of David have the upper hand, and the people of Israel, Abner's men, begin to flee. And many of them fall along the way. And one of them that flees is Abner himself. And Asahel, one of the sons of Zeruiah, Joab's younger brother, sees Abner fleeing and says, I am going to catch and kill Abner. He had this overflowing zeal, this desire to get the big prize. You think, well, if I can catch Abner, if I can capture or kill the king, then it's checkmate for David. And so he began running after him. And Asahel is a fast runner. It says he runs fast like a wild gazelle. And he begins chasing after Abner, speedily pursuing after him. And Abner notices Asahel coming behind him. And he begins to warn him. He says, Asahel, you need to turn to the right or to the left. I don't want to have to kill you. I don't want to have to tell Joab, your brother, that I've killed you. Turn aside to the right or to the left. But Asahel is undeterred. He's going to get Abner, whatever it takes. He's going to use his force and his power. But it was foolish overconfidence. Abner was a seasoned warrior, the commander of the army. And as Asahel chased him with all of his might, Abner used his skill as a warrior to slay him. He took his spear and shoved the butt of his spear behind him. As Asahel ran, it pierced through his stomach and outside of his back. And Asahel fell in a heap on the ground, and all the people who came by saw him and stopped. And beloved, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that is rejected and often with vicious violence and oppression. The Lord Jesus Christ came, the Son of God came to his creation, came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He was despised and rejected with violent opposition. They hurled their insults at him. They picked up stones to hurl at him, and they hurled him onto the cross where he was pierced for our transgressions. And the kingdom of God is rejected and opposed even today. The people of this world would much rather set up and establish and vote for a puppet king that will do their bidding and accomplish their purposes than submit themselves to the King of Kings and the only means of salvation. And the kingdom of God faces violent opposition. From the pages of Acts to the early church to the time of the Reformation, even to the 21st century, the church has faced violent opposition of words and weapons, aggressively fighting against the kingdom of God. And we feel it in our own hearts as well. This irreconcilable war between our own flesh and the rule and reign of God himself. It is one that is nonsensical and foolish, and for us who are in Christ Jesus, we hate with all of our might, and yet our flesh is sometimes violently opposed to the ways of God, find the ways of God boring or nonsensical or something that we don't want to do, and we resist. with all of our might. Our flesh is pushing forward to maintain its stranglehold on our lives. And it takes this ongoing daily battle of the Spirit, waging war against our flesh through the work of prayer and the ministry of the Word to gain victory, to be able to stand firm in the midst of this conflict that wages in our own hearts. And part of that opposition that the kingdom of God faces is the opposition of false accusations, which is the third thing that we see in this passage, that the kingdom of God loves peace, and yet it, even though it is falsely accused. Most of the people were looking at Asael's body, but not all. Joab and Abishai continued to pursue after Abner, and Abner gathered the men of Benjamin, and they got on top of a hill, and Joab turns around, and he says to Joab and Abishai, he says these words. He says, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from their pursuit of their brothers?" Friends, do you see the audacity and insincerity in what Joab is, or what Abner is saying here? He is blaming Joab and the people of Judah for the bloodshed, for the conflict, for everything that's been going on. But who is really to blame for all of this? It's Abner. It's Abner who refused to fall in line and pledge allegiance to David and instead installed another king. It's Abner who took a fighting force to Gibeon to fight this battle. It was Abner who suggested this contest that quickly got out of hand. It was Abner that just killed Asahel. And he's saying, "But Joab, are you going to keep fighting forever? What are you going to call off your forces? Why should this bloodshed continue forever?" And Joab's response unveils the duplicity of what Abner is saying. It's a little obscured in our translation. A better translation of what Joab says in response is this: "As God lives, if you had not opened your mouth, surely the men would not have been in pursuit of their brothers since this morning. You did this, Abner, not us." And yet even still, Joab blew the trumpet. They called off the pursuit. Abner and his men went to Mahanaim, and Joab and the men returned to Hebron. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom is one that is falsely accused and yet loves peace. Jesus Christ was accused of all sorts of things. He was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton, a Sabbath breaker, a law breaker, a blasphemer, one who would lead the people astray, a fake, one who cast out demons by the prince of demons. But of course, they were all false accusations. And so the kingdom of God, even today, we know that the church is accused of many things falsely. The world loves to say that the church is to blame for all of the world's problems. It is the church's fault that keeps people from their best life now, from enjoying their lives the way that they want to do it. It's just the church, it's religion that is to blame for all the conflicts in the world. And yet they are lies, they are false accusations. Kingdom of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came to bring peace and wholeness and rest and grace and love. It is the world that gnashes their teeth against the Lord and his anointed. It is the world that in this foolish opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom that is the result of this pain and this suffering. And even within our own hearts, beloved, as citizens of this kingdom, we sense those false accusations, do we not? Those false accusations from the flesh, as we feel this war, like, "Oh, man, if you only weren't a Christian, man, you'd really have some fun. Maybe we'll sleep in on Sunday mornings. Maybe we'll do what you want to do. Or perhaps the accusations turn a different way to say, are you sure that you're really a believer in Jesus Christ? I mean, people in the church don't act like that. They don't say things like that. Are you sure that your faith is real and sound and deep? I mean, if there is a Holy Spirit, it's obviously not at work in you. Because people don't act like that in the kingdom of God. Beloved, these are false accusations. The false accusations of the accuser of mankind. Beloved, the truth of the gospel is that if your faith is in Jesus Christ and you are clinging to him and growing in him, then the Spirit is at work in you, and there will be this irreconcilable war, that this conflict that we will feel day after day, and there will be times where you will stumble and sometimes even fall. But beloved, if there is any repentance, if there is any love for the Lord, any love for God's people, any desire to growth and grace, any hatred of your sin, then praise God, because God is at work in you. And stand firm in that and resist those accusations of the accuser of mankind, because God is at work and his work is sure. Which brings us to the last characteristic that we see about the kingdom of God, and that is that it grieves, sometimes through the futility of the ministry, but does not grieve without hope. The men of Judah, David's men, grieved as they carried Asahel's body back to Hebron, and they stopped at Bethlehem, where they buried him with his fathers. There they grieved and they mourned. But wouldn't you say that as we kind of consider the whole story in this chapter, there is just an overarching sentiment of hopelessness and futility and everything that's happened in Abner's self-centered politics, causing all sorts of problems, the Israelite brothers, unnecessary bloodshed in this battle, the death of Asahel. And when it's all said and done, there's nothing settled in the matter of the kingdom. They're still divided. There's this sense of futility. What was all this all about? What was the whole point? It's a waste of time. And there is grief in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of our God. The Lord Jesus Christ grieved, even in his kingdom on earth. He grieved the hardness of men's hearts. He grieved those who were faithless, the inability of the people to respond to his call. He grieved the death of Lazarus, his friend. And we in the kingdom of God in the church, we grieve. We sense sometimes a futility, a powerlessness in our own ministry to do what we want to do for the sake of the kingdom of God. We sense a futility in our personal ministry with one another to be able to help rescue someone from wandering away from the faith. We grieve because we experience losses. We see people who've turn away from Christ, turn away, choose to walk in faithlessness rather than faithfulness. And there is just can be a general grief in the futility of it all. And even in our own hearts, we sometimes feel like confessing the same things week after week. I'm struggling with the same things. I'm still unable to get through to my family members the way that I want to. Where is all of this headed? What is the point? And yet, this story doesn't end completely with hopelessness, but with hope in the midst of the hopelessness. And it is found in two words in that very last verse. Bethlehem and Hebron. The hope, to bring hope in the midst of this hopelessness, is found in the king who was born in Bethlehem and resides in Hebron, even King David, the one appointed by God. And for us in the kingdom of God, we have the same hope, beloved, not the kings of this world and not the hopelessness of this world, but the king who was born in Bethlehem and who resides not in Hebron, but in heaven itself, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of our hope. He is the true hope. And there's hope even in what happened with this kingdom that was promised to David. It was the one that was smaller in number, and yet it stood firm. When it was all said and done, when the dust settled, there were the 12 that died at the pool, then there was Asahel, and then there was seven others, compared to 360 of the people of Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ promises that his kingdom will remain steadfast and secure, even though it faces an opponent that hates it and gnashes its teeth day after day and launches its accusations day after day. Jesus Christ has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we know that to be the case, beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom wasn't snuffed out when he was a baby, when Herod sought to put him to death, because the Lord protected him. It wasn't even snuffed out when he laid down his own life on the cross, because God vindicated him from the grave and he was victorious over the grave. And his church has been steadfast and secure from age to age. Beloved, it wasn't snuffed out when the early church was told, do not preach this gospel, when they were imprisoned for preaching this gospel, when they were persecuted, when they were put to death, or any such thing, the kingdom has prevailed from generation to generation, and it will until the very last day, because our Savior Jesus Christ has promised. He is our King, and he is fighting his honor. The glory and the honor of God himself is at stake, because he has promised to protect his church, to build his kingdom, and that is a promise worth taking to the bank, for he will surely do it. As we wrap up, just one very brief point of application that I want to highlight, and then we'll close. I want to go back to something that Abner said. He stood on the hill and he said, do you not know that the end will be bitter? And beloved, that is a very wise question for us to ask. We are foolish in our lives if we live every day by day, moment by moment, just making decisions based upon the here and now. We must consider the end. Where is all this headed? There is an end that God has at in mind. And for us, if you are not in Christ Jesus, beloved, you've not bowed the knee to Christ, do you not know that the end will be bitter? Jesus Christ is the King that was appointed by God himself. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he will return in glory, and he will judge in perfect equity, and he will defeat all of his enemies under the soles of his feet in his wrath. Do you not hear his gracious and winsome appeal? He says, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will give you life. Come to me and I will give you blessing beyond all that you can possibly imagine. Oh, my dear friends, do you hear that gracious appeal, winsome appeal? If you hear it, respond to it. Receive it, respond to it, and live in it. But for us who have heard it and have responded to it, do you not know that the end will be gloriously wonderful? Do you not know that we have far more than we could ever ask or imagine? For our King is coming, and he's going to lead us not to Hebron, but to his heavenly home, to be with him forever and ever, protected by his grace forever and ever, loved with his powerful love forever and ever. Oh, beloved, rejoice in that and trust in that and stand firm in that. Because, beloved, this is a promise of God himself for all those who by faith are citizens of his kingdom. And so let us by faith cling to our King and stand firm that in our hope that is ours in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, which is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, a word that is a word of life and a word of grace. Lord, build us up in our faith. Would you convict us of our sin? Or would you give us the freedom to combat our sin and to walk in grace? Help us to be renewed in our hope and to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.